So this is a new series that we're going to be looking at over the next month or 6 weeks about the life of Jacob. And it really is about the formation of, it really pictures the formation of Israel. Now that's got nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. I'll just read verse 19. And these are the generations of the records of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife. If we were to look at the generations between Abraham and Jacob, there's something quite interesting. In Genesis 11, verse 39, it said, "And Sarah was barren." And so Abraham interceded and prayed for his wife. In Genesis 25:21, Rebekah was barren, and Isaac prayed for his wife. And in Genesis 29:31, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was barren. It's kind of interesting that all three. Now, what generally happens, what God often does historically, is that he will allow people to go through difficult times and let a process of intercession occur. And what it does, it seals the thought that when something happens as a result of that desperation, they realize their dependence on God. And I think this is what was happening. God wanted all the generations to realize how special these ones being born are. Every one of us are in that same boat. We've all been born, and we've got no idea what God will do in the future. But the thought of thinking that our children are very special and we should pray for them, that God keeps them from evil, and there's no relationship between them, but all three generations, their wives struggle to have children. So it's kind of interesting. And so you have this point where, and verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why am I in this way?' So she went and inquired of the Lord." Now this struggle that was going on in her womb, this was so extraordinary that she inquired of the Lord, "What is happening here?" So what form did this struggle take? I mean, we've got four children, and we know what it is, but is there anyone who could tell us what you, if you've had children, what you think might have been going on in her mind? What was wrong with this? Being pregnant and giving birth is a really agonizing thing from what I witnessed. But what do you think she was going through? Would anyone like to share that?
It was fighting inside her womb. They're boxing or something.
I just think it's interesting. It was so extraordinary. It must have been really kind of intense. What do you think? So the Lord came to her and said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in the womb." So from the passage, Rebekah, she would have understood, what would she have understood about this, about Jacob, about the birth of his child? What would she have got from this statement given her by the Lord? To say there are two nations in your womb, it's not talking about what's going to happen in childhood. It was talking about what was going to happen when these children grew up. From those are going to be formed not just more children, but nations. Now that ties into the prophecy given to Abraham, where you will be the father of many nations. I'd just like to read to you some passages, what she would have understood. Okay, in Romans 9:10-13, the Apostle Paul used this choice of Jacob over Esau before his birth as an illustration of God's sovereign choice. So in other words, we've got a picture of God choosing what happens, not about going to heaven or hell, but about the destiny of what was going to happen with these children. God's choice of Isaac instead of Ishmael after the birth is something that we really got to appreciate, that if we were to follow through passages in the Bible like Psalm 139, where it talks about, "You have known me before I was born." Our God is in control of everything that happens, and we've got no idea what will happen in the future, but it's really important that we pray. Now, in verse 25, "And the first came forth red all over his body like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau." So the name Esau simply means hairy. "Afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." If we go forward to the last passage, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord," speaking of Israel, "yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals and the wilderness." When you read this, it talks about an absolute contempt and disgust that God had for Esau. This is not actually saying that he simply hated Esau as a man. What it's really saying is that the book of Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament, and one of the greatest enemies of the nation of Israel were the Edomites. The northernmost kingdom on the Jordan, and next to Israel, was in fact Edom. Edom was one of the greatest enemies Israel ever had. They were deceitful, they attacked Israel, and they were just like animals. And when God says, "Esau I hated," he's now looking back at the end of the Old Testament, and he's seeing what Edom has done to the Israelite nation. And he's saying, "I hate Esau." You can have two people, one family, and the wars that can go on within a family are horrendous. And this is really what he's talking about. And one of the most famous verses in the Bible, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So it wasn't him hating the child or the man. It was his legacy. And really the question that we should ask is, what legacy will we leave? Damage will we do, or will we honour God and live for some honourable purpose? The other thing is that when you look at Jacob's name, it actually means heel catcher. It's a disgusting name to give somebody. A deceiver, somebody that will manipulate and steal, an absolutely despicable person. That was what Jacob actually meant. It had the idea of a trickster, a con man, scoundrel and rascal. It wasn't a compliment. And so these names, they really picture, I don't know why they would call their children that, if that was their name. I don't think many parents would give a name to their own child like that, would they? So when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, I'll just read this out here. Esau, meaning hairy, referred to the hairiness and hair colour of the firstborn. He was red. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man. Like many siblings in the family, Jacob and Esau were different in their personality, and as is sometimes the case, each parent has a favourite child. Jacob was a mild man. The Hebrew word for mild has the same idea of wholeness. Instead of referring to someone who is weak or effeminate, the same Hebrew word translated mild here was also used of Job, referring to him as blameless. He didn't cause any problem. So that's in Job 1 verse 8. So the point is, Jacob, he would have stayed at home with his mother. And by the way, if you read the story, he learnt to cook. And Esau was out there catching wild game. The father loved one and his wife loved the other. It's kind of incredible. I'm going to read some things out here. How much did God's revelation that the older will serve the younger affect Rebecca in trying to protect her son? How much understanding did Rebecca have of the promises to Abraham and Isaac. Now I'm going to read some verses where we're going to see what the legacy that she desperately wanted Jacob to have and the legacy that Jacob wanted Esau to have. Now I'm going to read these passages about what was the promises given to Abraham. This is Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we go to chapter 15, verse 1. These are the promises to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now in verse 18 it says, on that day the Lord will make a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me and my household, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be known as Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. These promises given to Abraham are incredible. He was guaranteed that God was going to have this blessing come upon him, and he was going to have nations that are going to be looking at Abraham as their father. Now, how much did Rebecca know of these nations? One of the things for me is that when you read through the Old Testament, you don't get anyone prior to Moses stating who the author, who recorded the events of the Garden of Eden. But one of the things we do know is that when you look at the time lapses of everything, Noah died when Abraham was 50 years old. And the likelihood is that Abraham and Noah spoke. And of course, Noah was the one where the earth was destroyed by water. So how did the legacy come down? Was it documented? We have it declared that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But where did he get the information? Now, one of the things I believe is when Noah went on the ark, he brought along with him scrolls. And that knowledge of the history of the time prior to them coming into Egypt was, in a sense, handed down from generation to generation. And if you look at the history of languages, you'll find that Hebrew, as far as archaeologically speaking, Hebrew is a very old language. And I believe from the day Adam and Eve were born, they were given a language, and I believe they recorded what was handed down to Moses. Where I'm going with this is the fact that the record that Abraham, of what was happened, in a sense, his predecessors, was in fact recorded, and Rebecca had access to that. So Abraham would reveal this to Isaac and to his daughter-in-law, and all of these things would have been there in writing for them to believe. The other thing that happened also, and I'll just read this out, chapter 15. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, now you know the time where there was this battle going on the town around Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took captives the people of Sodom. Abraham went and got Lot, his nephew, back. Now just read this, just listen to this. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went and pursued as far as Dan. It says that Abraham lived in tents. Where did this 318 men on his estate come from? Now, he didn't build any buildings, but he was fabulously wealthy. To have 318 men that he could draw together and go and fight a battle, when we think he was in tents, we just think he was a couple of tents and his wife and children. But no, he had 318 men, let alone the wives and the children. Abraham was an exceedingly wealthy person and powerful. And he then has these 318 men go down and capture his nephew Lot and brought him back. And what happens when he comes back? And I'll just read it out. This is verse 18. He says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a prophet of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands.'" Melchizedek, we don't know whether that is Jesus himself incarnate or whether it was a prophet. So elsewhere it says of Jesus that he was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Do you think Abraham shared that with his children, Isaac? Do you think this was handed down to Rebekah? This amazing history where few people have had more promises given them directly by God. You know, it's quite an extraordinary story. So when Jacob, now getting back to the story here, now when Jacob had cooked a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of your red stuff." Now the word, he doesn't say red stuff in the original, it says, "Can I have some of your red?" That's all he used, red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, one of the things about this, the children don't normally have a right or have any authority to say what's going to happen with the birthright. So if you were in England and your father was a peer of the realm, a lord in parliament, that title was inherited by the firstborn son. And so the child has no right to declare what he will get when it really is a lineage coming down to him from his ancestors. So this idea that he can sell his birthright when it's something only the parents can do, it's like you writing a will and your parents might leave them your house before you're dead. He's saying, "Look, this is what I'm going to do with that house." You're bestowing that legacy onto them. It's the parent's choice, not the child. This whole dialogue is crazy. You've got the situation where Jacob is saying, "Sell me your birthright." When we see through how Moses came along and how all this fell about, how he went down into Egypt and had a wonderful son called Joseph, this legacy is something that was not controlled or even, you could say, affected by the way Jacob managed it. In other words, it was something that was going to happen because God, he knew what was going to happen, and the Lord made it happen. And so really this dialogue was silly, superficial. But what does it show us? What does it show us about Esau? Okay, I'll just read out. Jacob was not acting in the character of his name, acting like a heel catcher. He wasn't like a scoundrel or a rascal in taking advantage of his brother. Jacob simply appreciated the value of the inheritance that Abraham had from God. And I believe what happened, because of that close relationship he had with his mother, Rebecca. Jacob knew so much about what God had promised that it was something to be treasured. And he knew that Esau was his father's favorite. And he knew that there would be things handed down to his brother from Isaac. He knew what his brother was like. And he thought, is there any way I can get this lineage, get this blessing? But the point is that what's going on here is Jacob understood something of the promises of God. How many people do you know that are not Christians? How many people do you know that are Christians? The same situation is between the non-Christians and the Christians. How the fact that those Christians who appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, the fact that we have, through Christ, we have this birthright. What promises have God made to us that are more powerful and greater than the promises to Abraham? Now, in Christ, we have all things. We, the church, will be called the bride of Christ. The reason why the bride of Christ, the phrase the bride, is used, is because in a relationship, in a family, there is nothing closer between two people than husband and wife. Our relationship to God is the closest thing that we have in our vocabulary today that can describe the union, the love between two people. What did Christ do for us? He died. What did he promise us? Heaven. What is our role going to be? We, when we get raptured, we will go to this wedding supper of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, where we will be wed to Christ. And it is the most wonderful union, the deepest, most strongest relationship we can have, and that is ours. It's every time we go out street witnessing how people say, no thanks, I'm going to hell. They know all about Christ. No one will ever say to us, who is Jesus? They all know. They may have distorted ideas, but we've got this tremendous promise, greater than Abraham ever had. And what is this promise? All things work together for good, for those who love you and are called according to his purposes. If you're in Christ, you have all things. What we have is this perfect love for us, because Jesus died for us. And when somebody becomes a Christian, the living Christ, he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. The question is, whose side are we on? Are we with Jacob, or are we with his enemy? Do we hold his inheritance in contempt and sell it for some soup? Or do we treat it with utter respect? There is nothing more important in this life than to know Jesus and to say, Jesus is my Lord. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It really is important. Okay, I'll just read what I've got here. This is to do with Esau that despised his birthright. This is a picture of every person that rejects Christ. In treating the blessings that come from God with absolute contempt. In a sense, Jacob didn't need to buy the birthright because God had already promised Rebekah, his mother. This story shows how Jacob's desire to follow the Lord. In other words, he knew that the promises of God far outweighed anything else. And that's what we do. We pick up a Bible and the thousands of promises that God has made in that to us. And that's why this picture of Jacob of Esau is really a picture of the world. So, who's going to go after the soup and who's going to go after Jesus? That's the question. And for me in my house, I'll stick with Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. And Lord, may it be that we would understand what these promises that you gave to Abraham means and what those promises should mean to us. And I pray that you draw us to that place where, as we continue looking at this study of Jacob, may it be that you'd reveal to us how it really does apply to our lives. And we thank you for this. And Lord, please open our eyes to how deep and how wide and how great your love to us is. Amen.